As we prepare our hearts to hear God's word and to begin to understand what he might want to say to us this morning, let me share a kind of a precursor, a little bit of a pre-scripture for you. It's in Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 8, and it says this: "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." This morning, God, I pray that you would begin to change our minds from the things that have filled us during the week, things that aren't pure and things that aren't lovely and things that aren't noble. Lord, things that were base and vile, things that drew our attention away from you instead of drawing us closer to you. And God, I pray that you would penetrate this fog of bad news with the light of good news. And that, Lord, even though we hear things this morning that may trouble us and stir us, we pray, Father, that on the other end, we will recognize that you have a plan and a purpose, you have a will, and that you are king, and your will not be thwarted in the end. We thank you, Lord, that you have written our final chapter, and you've told us what it is: life forever with Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Two movies came out in 2011 that had a similar theme. I didn't see either one of them, but I have gone back now and at least checked them out, because at the time I thought, this is kind of weird. And the two movies were, chronological order, No Strings Attached, and then later in the year, Friends with Benefits. And both of those movies were about two friends who decided that what they would do is to have a no strings attached intimate sexual relationship, but without the commitment, without without emotional ties. It would be purely a sexual relationship, nothing else. And I wondered, really, you know, when you see two movies coming out in a year, you're wondering, okay, is there something going on here? Is there something behind the curtain that, looks almost conspiratorial when something like that happens? And then my thoughts began to wonder, maybe the movie industry, instead of simply trying to shape opinion, maybe they're reflecting public opinion. So I actually did a little research, and this is what is so heartbreaking. The National Institute of Child Health and Human Development reports cohabitation, that is living together, once rare, is now the norm. The researchers found that more than half, that's 54% of all first marriages between 1990 and 1994, began with unmarried cohabitation. They estimate that a majority of young men and women of marriageable age today will spend some time in a cohabiting relationship. Cohabiting relationships are less stable than marriages, and that instability is increasing, the study found. And let me just go on from here. The first line of that really grabbed my attention. Cohabitation, once rare, is now the norm. Living together, in other words, has become socially acceptable. And the younger a person is, the more socially acceptable they find it. In other words, what my parents would have called shacking up and would have looked down upon now is being considered more and more okay. It's no big deal. Let's give it a shot and see what happens. In 2006, nearly two-thirds of all high school students, exactly 64%, agreed with the statement that it is a good idea for couples to live together before marriage, as either a precursor to marriage or an alternative to marriage. 64% of high school students said it's a good idea. Now, what they're thinking is, and on the surface, it may actually seem like, well, let's try it and see if we get along. But what they've discovered later, and I wish I had the statistic here for you, what they discovered later was that marriages that begin as a living together relationship break up more quickly and more often than marriages that simply began with a couple saying, I do. So what you would think that, okay, if we try before we buy, if we check it out and make sure we're compatible before we get married, that it ought to work better after we're married. And what they're discovering is exactly the opposite. And this is just another one of those instances where man's wisdom looks like it's really good, but God's wisdom turns out to be best. There's a way that seems right to people, but in the end it leads to destruction. And so that's what we're discovering here, is that this is exactly what's happening, but that's not changing the minds of the younger and younger generations. So if teenagers, 64% now, think it's okay, what's it going to be like when those teenagers have teenagers, if it continues in this direction? But, you know, there's a less steady version of this idea of friends with benefits, and that is hooking up. Now, if you are under 50, you know what I'm talking about when I say hooking up. If you're over 50, you're thinking, call an electrician because I got a thermostat I need to install. Putting up a new ceiling fan, hooking it up. But that's not what it means if you're under 50. If you're under 50, hooking up means you come together for no commitment, one-night stand kind of thing. The Institute for American Values recently released a report called Hooking Up, Hanging Out, and Hoping for Mr. Right, College Women on Dating and Mating. And it says they discovered that 91% of women surveyed defined hookups as when a girl and a guy get together for a sexual encounter and do not necessarily expect anything further. And they said it occurred very often. 40% claimed to have experienced a hookup, and 10% said that they had done so more than 6 times. Again, my mother and father would have had a different word for that. The Centers for Disease Control found that 86% of college students had already had an sexual intercourse before or during their college years. More than one-third of college students surveyed had sex with 6 or more partners. Now, as I said from the very outset, the purpose of this series of messages has never been to condemn anyone or to accuse anyone. My title is Pastor, not Judge. Some of you have had hookups. Some of you have been in live-in relationships. Some of you may be in live-in relationships. I'm not up here to tell you how bad you are or that God hates you. If that's the kind of church you want, there are some churches that will do that. On the contrary, I want to remind you of where we started with the story of the woman who was caught in adultery, brought before Jesus. Jesus did not condemn her, but he also did not condone her sin. He loved her enough to call her to a lifestyle that was consistent with God's will. As the Church of Jesus Christ, as a repository for God's truth, we have no choice but to present God's truth and let the chips fall where they may. But we need to do it. We need to do it gently and with compassion. So I want to speak the truth this morning, and here it is, kind of put it in a nutshell. It is not God's will for a man and a woman to live together outside of marriage or to be sexually involved outside of marriage. That is called sin. It needs to be confessed. It needs to be repented of. And there needs to be a change of direction in your life toward the will of God. Now, God does have a setting for sex. We're not saying that sexual relationship is a bad thing, but God has created a setting in which that can take place. And it's not only permitted by God, it is created by God. In other words, it's a good thing. That relationship, that setting is called marriage. And we see it from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 27, we read, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' And God saw that all he made, and it was very good. And there was evening and morning, the sixth day." What are we reading here? Something that you may have never heard in church before in your entire life. God created sex and called it good. He looked at his creation, two sexual beings, Adam and Eve, and he said, "This is very good." Okay. You ever heard that before? Maybe, maybe not. Most of the time, you know, it's just say no to drugs kind of theme when it comes to that. Well, let's just not talk about it. Here's the problem. The Church of Jesus Christ for generations has refused to talk about it. And therefore, when you look at statistics between people who attend church and people who don't attend church, you see that there's very little lifestyle difference between the two. And so we need to be bold in the proclamation of God's truth, even when it addresses sensitive issues. Over the next few weeks, we're going to spend some more time focusing on this. Not specifically the sexual issue, but family issues and how God created us together and what he created us for. But maybe you've noticed that things in society are changing very rapidly. The definition of family is changing. The definition of what is a couple is changing. As a matter of fact, on some government documents now, you no longer have a space for mother and father. It's being changed to parent one and parent two. Give it a few years, and you will also add parent three and parent four. And I'm not joking about this, because there's an accommodation in the government to the decline in our culture. As long as I'm pastor at Grace Fellowship, there will not be an accommodation in our culture. We are not to match the culture in our ethics. We're to rise above the culture in our ethics. We are to teach truth. Where do you draw the line? You have to figure out where to draw the line. A lot of people draw the line with the gross out factor. In other words, how much decline can I stand? Let me give you an example. This one's not on the screen, so if you've got your Bibles, I want to ask you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now you go, "This is not in my notes." Obviously, it's not in your notes because it didn't actually get put in the message until this morning, early. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to share with you, because this would for us hit the gross out factor. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, and I just want to read this chapter to you, and I want you to hear and read along as what's happening here in the church in Corinth. Paul writes, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans." In other words, you're on the cutting edge of ethical decline. "A man has his father's wife." In other words, you've got a man in your church who's sleeping with his stepmother. Does that hit the gross out factor for you? Okay, it is well beyond the gross out factor for me. But listen what it says. "A man has his father's wife, and you are proud." What? Paul's writing to a church, and he says, "Listen, I'm hearing, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm hearing there's a guy in your church who's sleeping with his father's wife, and you're proud of it. Now, why would they be proud of it? They'd be proud of it because they had heard Paul's message about grace, and they went, "Woo! Anything goes, it's party time." In other words, Jesus died for my sin. His blood covered my sin. I don't earn my salvation. It's a gift I receive. Bring it on. Now it doesn't matter how I live. I can do whatever I want to do. I can live however I want to live and just cover, just claim the blood of Jesus over it all. Just say, hey, you can't condemn me. Don't come talk to me about my life. Let me just pull out the grace card. It's covered, man. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going back to my daddy's wife. See that, but for us, that hits the gross out factor. And that's how the culture measures what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. But the gross out factor continues to move. It just continues to shift. With every generation, it moves a little more. And as it gains momentum, it speeds up. We cannot allow just what feels bad or sounds bad or grosses us out to be the lines we draw. And that's what Paul's going to address right here. He picks up this. He said, shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, take drastic action. What you're celebrating doesn't belong in the church. He's bringing down the reputation of Jesus. Kick him out of the church. You kick him out. Oh, but Pastor, that's so insensitive. You can't kick anybody out. You can't tell anybody they're wrong. You can't judge anybody. We'll come to that in just a second. Verse 6, he goes on. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. Now, the yeast, for some of you, you're going, why is now he shifted over to Rachel Ray? You know, why has he gone over to a cooking show? What's this got to do with anything? Yeast, except for one instance in the entire Bible, yeast, when it's used in a symbolic sense, is always bad. And what happens with yeast, we don't do this because we're not that generation anymore, but it used to be when bread was made, yeast would be mixed with the flour, and that would cause the dough to rise and create that nice, instead of flat bread, it would create a nice loaf of bread, very airy. But it would work itself, a little bit of yeast is all it took to work itself through that whole lump of dough. And that's what he's saying here. It doesn't take much of this kind of thinking to mess up the whole church. He goes on, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with old yeast, but with the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've written you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. And we look at this and we go, how dare you? We don't want to be like this. Did you get what Paul's saying? Paul is saying, listen, when you go out of the community of believers, you expect that the world is a messed up place. And you're going to be rubbing elbows with people who're sleeping around, who're drugging and drinking. You're going to be mixing with people whose lifestyles are messed up. Don't be shocked. That's the world. They're living according to a different set of rules. But when you come into the fellowship, we're not expected to find perfect people, because Paul himself said, I've not gotten there yet. I'm on the way, but I'm not there. But we should find in the life of a church people who recognize that Jesus died for sin. Therefore, sin itself should be repugnant to us as it is to God. That sin should not be something that is just ignored, something that is tolerated, and certainly not something that was celebrated as Paul did, as Paul talked about the church in Corinth did. But instead, sin needs to be something that is dealt with. And we are given a way in Scripture that teaches us to do that. Now, Paul's not dealing with that right now, but you don't just go, you're out. You go to that person and you try to win them back. Try to reconcile them. The purpose of church discipline is always to bring reconciliation and redemption. The purpose of church discipline is not to beat somebody over the head. The purpose is not, it's not to hurt them, it's to help them. And that's even what Paul's saying here. Listen, if all he's going to do is stay in here and mess things up in here and drag everything down in here, excommunicate him, get him out of the church and into the world, and let Satan play with him for a little while. Let him go play in that playground, and that may reach him. But as long as you tell him, you know what, it's okay. You can live like that. Jesus died for your sins. Have at it. You're not helping him or the church. Well, we started it. We might as well finish it. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church, Paul writes? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those from outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Now he's dealing with this instance. But wait a minute. This will, for some of you, go, but I thought, when Paul says, are you not to judge those inside, your first reaction is, but doesn't the Bible say, don't judge or you will be judged? Well, let's find out what it says. Flip over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Jesus speaks, do not judge, or you too will be judged. There it is, right? But hang on. Let's see what else he has to say. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, don't judge the way you're judging. Judge with the same measure you would want used to you. In other words, people make judgments all the time, but I want to be judged fairly and graciously. Wouldn't you like to be judged that way? We're going to cast judgments. But don't you want to be given the benefit of the doubt? Don't you want people to be gracious to you when they make judgments about you? He goes on, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? And he's telling us how people are judging now that he says, I want to stop. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when at the same time there's a plank in your eye? Now, Jesus, you're going, how do you get a plank in your eye? That's not the point. He's giving us a picture to imagine something that could, on one level, elicit a chuckle, but on the other, should penetrate to our hearts. He says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Wait a minute. Do you mean there's a time that's appropriate for me to go to a brother or a sister and say, hey, there's something wrong in your life? Yes, there is a time. and a way to judge others within the body. And that time is when you have gone to the Lord and you've said, okay, God, I don't want to approach this person in a hypocritical, condemning manner. If there's something in me that I need to confess and turn away from, God, I want to do that. And now, God, give me the grace to speak the truth in love to my brother or sister in Christ, not to condemn them, but to call them to repentance. There's a time and a way that we need to approach sin in the life of the church. Now, you may never have heard that before either. We live in a time where the culture is impacting the world. I mean, the culture is impacting the church in a way it's never impacted the church before. We want to be full, as Jesus was, of grace and truth. We never want to be full of truth and half full of grace, or full of grace and half full of truth. We want to be full of each, the way Jesus was. And as we begin to look at God's plan for the family, the husband and wife is where we're beginning. God has a plan. God created it. He showed us in Genesis chapter 1 what his plan was for a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, to join together and be one. And we're going to spend some more time talking about that, and specifically in the aspect of, we've got four aspects we want to cover, and guess what? We're not covering all the notes now. We're going to shift over. We'll pick back up next week on this. But here are the four areas we want to look at next week. Marriage as a covenant, marriage as a commitment, marriage as a witness, and marriage as a friendship. That's where we want to go next week. So we're going to kind of put a bookmark here, and we'll pick that up next week. But today I need to ask you. I need to ask you if there's something in your life that you realize is outside of God's will for you. Maybe you've been living in it a long time. Maybe it's something new that's come up. Or maybe it's just one of those things that just kind of cycles in and out of your life from time to time. If we're going to be the church God wants us to be, God does not want us to wait around until a brother or a sister has to come to us and put their finger on it and say, here it is. Instead, God would rather we be sensitive to the Spirit's movement in our life, willing to hear the conviction, feel the conviction, and then do something completely contrary to our culture. Confess it as sin and turn away from it. Confess it as sin, turn away. Our culture, what do? Our culture says we can excuse it. We can find a rationale for it. We can call it another name. What God wants us to do, and what the Spirit is leading us to do this morning, if we will simply hear Him, is call sin, sin. Confess it. Walk away. And this morning, my prayer for each of you is that it will not take someone coming into your life. It will not take someone pulling the wrappers off your life to recognize that you're not where God wants you to be. But instead, you would go to God and say, God, would you please turn that heavenly searchlight on my life and search every nook and cranny, every corner, every closet, under every bed and every rug. And God, would you show me anything and everything that you find hideous in my life? And let's get it cleaned out. God, let's start today.